God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. May God add His blessing to the reading of Psalm 46, a prophecy by the sons of David in the hymn book of Israel. A prophecy of the future concerning Israel. Again, I like to point out when things in the Scripture, as the plain sense of the words would indicate, when things have never happened yet, even today, 3,000 odd years after these were written, we still have war. The spears and bows haven't been broken. The chariots haven't been burned with fire. But they will be. We are looking to a future without war. A future that even is described where man doesn't take stock in your experience. I should say your experience that you can see and touch. You don't worry about the things you observe, or let's call them the circumstances of life, like the earth is destroyed around you, because you realize you belong to the God who created and sustains the earth. Because your faith is more real to you than your circumstances around you. Well, that's why you've assembled together today. It's another way of saying having fellowship with God in His Word. That's what we are to do. Forsake not the public reading of Scripture. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. This is designed, this protocol for the assembly of the local church is designed by God for your spiritual growth as you pay attention to the thinking of God as revealed in His Word, as we together fellowship with God. The Apostle John says that his desire for his beloved is that they would have fellowship with Him, and indeed His fellowship is with God. So it is an interaction between all of us together. But really what the interaction is in the Word of God as taught by God Himself. For God is the one working in you both to will and to work for good pleasure. You know, you can stop. This is a strange thought when you think of God as the Almighty and you as His creature. But you can stop based on the way He's established creation and history and His sovereign plan. You can stop the Spirit from doing in you what He wants to do. Because it's a personal interaction. It's a personal interaction. Not an interaction of a puppet master with his puppet, but of a person leading and directing and guiding another person. And you can stop that relationship from progressing, and the Apostle Paul calls it quenching the Spirit. Lewis Berry Schaefer taught that one of the several conditions for the filling of the Spirit was quenching not the Spirit, because he correlated, as I do, the command not to quench the Spirit with the command not to grieve the Spirit with the command to be filled with the Spirit. Which really is a word that means experience or enjoy the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of what He wants to do in you. The fullness of the Spirit is to direct and guide our every step, according to Ephesians chapter 5. The filling of the Spirit is your birthright. It's God actually having His way in you. It's you yielding your members as instruments of righteousness to God, not to the flesh. It's God prevailing in your life. And the result is joy. The result is the joy of your salvation. And part of the product we'll see is the assurance that you belong to God Himself. Well, you can stop God from doing what He wants to do in you because God has it set up this way. I mean, it's His choice that this is how it works. You're not sovereign. You're not in a man-centered theology here. But you can quench the Spirit. In fact, the fact that you can do that is the reason Paul commands you not to. Don't stop Him from doing what He wants to do. What's the solution to quenching the Spirit? Well, we have to figure out how we did that in the first place. And since there's only one verse that says don't do it, we have to assume it's to stop the Spirit from doing His work. Because of just the nature of the word quench, stop Him from His work. To me, this is the heart of sin. The original problem is I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to have my way. I'm going to be just independent of God. This subtle arrogance is the problem and the solution to all sin, according to the Apostle John, who in the same epistle of 1 John, as he said, confess your sin, said that all sin, all unrighteousness is sin. You simply tell the Father. It's a personal interaction. You're going to your Father, and you're, if you will, turning your attention. You're turning back to Him. And that's a word that's going to come up today in our passage, turning to God. Everybody experiences this. Everybody has moments where they come to themselves, if you will, and say, you know what, I was living for myself in that moment when I said that thing I shouldn't have said or did the thing I shouldn't have done. And the original problem is it was a subtle arrogance that crept in that said I was more important than I really was. Well, the purpose of the Scriptures in part is to change you, to transform your inner man, to renew your thinking, so that that doesn't happen as often, less and less as we grow. And that sanctification, that setting apart of your life to God and a daily walk with Him is only accomplished in the power of the Spirit. And that's why we want to always start with silent prayer. You are in a relationship with God. And when you violate that relationship by personal sin, the only solution is, I did it. I committed the sin. That's 1 John 1:9. It isn't, I feel sorry for it. That's not what 1 John 1:9 says. It doesn't say you can't feel sorry for your sin. In fact, the more your affections are conformed to the image of Christ, it'll pain you to think through who you are and your fallenness, but it doesn't say feel sorry. It says name. If we name our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's our custom. I always give you a moment for silent prayer, recognizing that this relationship with God is about you and God first and foremost. You don't come and confess your sins to another human in this case. You confess your sins to God because you belong to Him. And indeed, you are a priest in this new order where Jesus is the high priest. So you're representing yourself before the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's Your grace that sustains us. It's Your grace that has saved us. We haven't saved ourselves. Your salvation is a gift to us, and that just means that's what grace means. It's a gift. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve eternal relationship. We'll never merit Your favor. Father, it's Your grace to us that we can read the Scriptures and see that we have it. It's Your grace to us that the Holy Spirit indeed bears witness along with our spirit that we are Your sons. Sons, heirs, if heirs of God, then also heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures that give us meaning and purpose, definition, and life, that are the ground of our thinking when we're thinking rightly, that are the motivation for our lives to serve You. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would open Your Scriptures to us today, that this transformation that You have designed them to accomplish would take place. Not because it's our plan, not because it's our will, but because we know it's Your will. We're conforming our desires to Yours. We know, Father, that to pray for spiritual growth and transformation in Your Word is to pray in accordance with what You've said is Your plan for our lives. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Philippians, I'm sorry, I keep saying that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll try not to sniffle too much up here today. You try not to hear me sniffling up here. First Thessalonians chapter 1, one thing we notice about the Apostle Paul, if you just read Paul he's always driving, and it's not the purpose of his communication here necessarily to talk only about Christ. But see, he's so in love with his Savior. He's so driven and motivated by an occupation with the person of Jesus Christ that the person of Christ takes over his discussion. And we see that happening in chapter 1 there in verse 10. The conclusion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He stands to do for you in the future, who He is, and what that means to you. And he even talks about God the Father in the passage, but he's driving towards the Son. And the focus of his discussion in the context we're in is his personal fellowship with the Thessalonians, his relationship. He's got a friendship with these other believers, and it's a wonderful relationship that we've seen is based on the Word of God. Look at verse 5 with me, just by way of review. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. They're all in plus the dative, in full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, this is the way the Bible works. We just read a passage of Scripture that surfaces 5, 6, maybe 10, 12 different categorical doctrines. It's very dense, it's very condensed here. And you have to make the decision, do we take the time to catalog, or do we take the time to focus on the text and just go with what the text says? It's my intention as you advance in your spiritual life that you learn what the Word of God says and understand what it means and can think categorically, sure, but the primary focus of my attention is not that you will be a categorical, cataloging theologian as much as a lover of Christ as He's revealed Himself in His text. What does verse 5 say? When my gospel came to you, by the way, I know your election. I know your calling. That my gospel came to you in what? In power, in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. Believers, this is parallel to Romans 8:16. I often start our services with Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're sons of God. Maybe you can think back to when you first believed, the conviction, the certainty, the assurance that you enjoyed, the joy of your salvation. I've been reading the different various authors on this topic of assurance. We just talked in reading verse 5 about the Bible doctrine of assurance. How do I know that I belong to God? You have history with Him. And Paul can recall them to their history and say, look, you had assurance. You were fully convinced when you believed. And you enjoyed that certainty that is wrought by the power of God the Holy Spirit Himself. You see, Paul's not just saying words that people say, you know, that set of words is really compelling. It's the words that come with the power of God. In fact, God the Holy Spirit Himself empowers these words. And this, the reason I bring this up is twofold. One is for your sanctification. Remember, the Holy Spirit is in you to produce conviction that you belong to God. When you suffer, if you suffer, doubt, there's a problem in your walk with the Spirit. That's a good indicator. I need to run back to the Lord. You have that vertigo. Wait a second. Is this really so? It's a walk with God problem. It's a relationship to God problem. And the Holy Spirit, if He's working in you like He's there to do, if you're not quenching the Spirit, He'll be producing in you assurance. It comes hand in hand with His regenerating work. See, Paul is calling them back in his passage, in his context. He's talking about their mutual history. But see, he can't talk about mutual history without talking about their conversion experience, without talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, without talking about the way they received and therefore loved the Word of God, the way it's producing its fruit in their lives, and with how he conducted himself among them. It's a mutual history story. That's what we have in this portion of 1 Thessalonians. You also became imitators of us. That's where I want to start looking with you in the text in some detail today. You became imitators of us. You became imitators of me and of the Lord, I should say, of us and of the Lord, by receiving the word in great trial with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became types to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I say Achaia because I've got a commitment to Erasmian pronunciation. I don't know how to say that word in Koine Greek. In your King James, it's got the little dots that separate out. They have Achaia. And I looked it up. I'll keep saying Achaia because AI says I, Erasmian Greek. You became imitators of me and of the Lord by receiving the word in great trial. We just have, this is the what I'm calling the principle of Christian discipleship. How do you imitate Christ? What's the means by which I imitate Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:6, not according to Pastor Roseland? By means of receiving the word. What's the consequence of receiving the word? In the manner in which they did, great trial and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Inner joy, outer trial. Does that sound like your experience? Have you ever heard it said adversity is inevitable? Stress in the soul is optional because you can have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Again, is He producing in you joy? He's supposed to be. How so? Well, I think it's related to your reception of the word. In fact, I'll go to Colossians 3 especially, letting the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Great trial with the joy of the Spirit. What's the consequence of becoming imitators of Paul and therefore of the Lord? Became types to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. We are in a factory. We are in a process where God makes images of Christ. This is part of the reason why no idols. Idols are images, representations of God. You can't make an image of God. Aaron, idolatry. We think idolatry, if you know any history, you think idols mean that we're worshiping pagan deities, that the people are making idols to Baal, the chief god in the Babylonian pantheon and several of the other, the Western and Eastern Semite pagan religions. The Greeks had idols, the temple of Artemis, the temple of Athena. But wait a second. God said, make no graven image of me, too. No images. No images of God. Why? You're the image of God. Aaron builds the golden calf when Moses is up receiving the law. They don't even have the law yet, and they're demonstrating their unworthiness to receive it. Right? In the Exodus story. Aaron builds this golden calf. What does he say? Behold your God. He calls the calf God. This is God who delivers you from Egypt. He was not saying we're making a pagan God. We're making an image of our God. See, no image. Why? Because you're the image of God. And here's where, in the church, we get to fulfill this. We're in a factory that produces the image of God. That's what the Christian life is. How do you do it? By receiving the Word. Count on receiving it in great trial, and count on if you do receive it, if you do submit to it, if you do walk by the Spirit, that you'll have the joy from the Word that it's designed to produce, that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in you. God loves you. And love means that you desire and act toward the best interest of the person you are loving. Whether it's the unconditional love that Jesus commands you to have for your enemies, or whether it's the love that you have for one another as believers in Jesus Christ, brotherly love, the love of a brother toward a brother, family relationship. Whatever that love is, it always expresses itself in a desire and action towards the best of the other person. Do you think the Holy Spirit is in you to produce joy? Absolutely. Are you enjoying your spiritual walk with Him? Hey, give the Word a chance. He can say that they're imitators of Paul who has joy, who can be whipped in Philippi before in Acts 16, right before Acts 17 where he meets the Thessalonians. He can be whipped and beaten in Philippi. He can be in prison and chained in the stocks in a dungeon in Philippi. He and Silas and Timothy can then sing hymns and be evangelizing the prison guard there. so that when he comes to the, so when they're freed and there's the earthquake and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, Paul's ready with the gospel and the Philippian jailer is ready to hear it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Why can Paul say that to the Philippian jailer? Because he's already been evangelized by Paul in his actions, in his hymns, and they're singing at night. This guy knows what Paul's about, so he could say, believe, that's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Acts 16:31. The Word of God is supposed to produce joy in you. Do you understand the value for evangelism towards other people if you have this joy that's being described by Paul here? Do you see how it's working in the presentation of the gospel that the Thessalonians have? These people are not proclaiming, well, you got to go to church and you got to study and it's really hard. It's right and it gives you your inheritance, but it's such a bother. These people are rejoicing in the Spirit through their adversity, and that enables them to, as Paul's about to say in verses 8 and 9 and 10, proclaim the gospel to all the world, to everyone around them, so that Paul doesn't even have to speak. See, it's the same thing. That joy is producing that witness, and the people have the message, and they're communicating it. And so when Paul goes to start up his set up his gospel shop in the new town, the Thessalonians have already been there. And that's what you have. This is the imitation of Christ through the imitation of those who imitate Christ. And so we're all kind of like dominoes being set up to knock down in this transmission of the gospel. Now here's what happens, believers. If you quench the Spirit and what He wants to do with you through the Word, what you'll do is stop. You'll stop that propagation that's supposed to happen in your life. All those people in your life that God has put there not to bother you, but for you to witness to. And that very small remnant of those people who will believe if they're told. The reason you are there is to communicate this to others, to be just like a Thessalonian. Be a Thessalonian, just like Paul, an imitator of Christ. No matter your circumstances, because you have the joy of the Holy Spirit from receiving the Word, so that you can become an example yourself. Jesus is the ultimate example. Paul follows Christ's example so he can teach it to others. You follow Paul's example so that you are now the example for the next person. That's the doctrine of apostolic succession too, by the way. What does apostolic succession mean? Well, it has been used in the past to say that the church will be protected by the authority of human beings so designated by God as apostles all the way through the history of the church, so that even today we have apostles. That's been the misunderstanding of this doctrine. Actually, the doctrine of apostolic succession. And listen carefully if you want a category here of what Paul is doing. It's the authority that God placed in Paul that when he wrote what he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, that authority is binding on the church until the church is collected with Christ. The authority of Paul is still binding, the authority of James, the authority of Peter, the authority of John, still binding on us. And the Word of God is still, and communicated through man, is still the rule for our faith and practice. And so we are all to imitate Paul. We are all to see Christ and His Word be transformed by the work of the Spirit and then be examples for others. Moving on to verse 8. For from you it has been sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out. But the result? The result that their faith toward God has gone out, has been sounded forth, Paul doesn't have to say anything. What does it mean, I don't have to say anything? Well, you have to take this in context. It doesn't mean Paul retired, Thessalonians got it, I can hang it up. It means that when he is ready to go share with a new group of people, they're already in context. There's already conversation. You're trying to turn us into Thessalonians. Well, Paul says, what do you mean? What's a Thessalonian? A Thessalonian is someone who has heard your message, that you showed up and gave them the message, and they believed it and turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's what a Thessalonian is. Don't you know, Paul? And so Paul says, what do you think? And a few people will say, yeah. And probably a majority of people will say, Now, those Thessalonians are silly. They worship a God who Rome destroyed on the cross. That's a silly thing to believe. Your faith has gone out so that we don't have to say anything. I was once given an opportunity. I don't know if I've told you the story before, but I'm going to tell you now. I was once given the opportunity, one opportunity in my entire sojourn in the ancient Near East, in Mesopotamia. I was there for 1 year, courtesy of the United States government, a little longer than a year. And I had one opportunity to witness that the Lord actually presented the opportunity, and it was an amazing thing. This was one of those not-so-happy stories of witnessing. Maybe you have 99 out of 100 of those will be unhappy stories where the person doesn't believe. But it was a translator. It was an interpreter working with us. And we had very strict rules about how we engage the local population. One of my jobs had heavily to do with dealing with Iraqis. And very wonderful experience dealing with foreign people with a whole different worldview, totally foreign culture. Just what are they like? And what do they think? And what drives them? And how do they behave? Really neat. Exciting experience. I wouldn't trade it for the world. And you get to do that kind of stuff if you become a missionary, by the way, and go to foreign lands and proclaim the gospel to not just a few who believe, but you go to Africa today and you might get people from hundreds of miles walking in and selling all they own just to come hear the gospel taught. This wonderful experience I had one chance to share the gospel as a young translator, a girl. She wanted to come to America because she knew that was the place where women had a chance to have freedom, to do something with their lives. She was a smart girl. She had learned English in the schools that taught English. Remember, Iraq is a British leftover from the British supremacy, and so they speak English largely there because they're taught from the British model, and so all their education is British. And the girl was very good, clean English, British sounding English, like she'd been taught by English people, thought and stuff, and she wanted to talk about what I was really about, and we weren't there to talk about Jesus, but she wanted to know, she wanted to talk about what we were there for, and so forth, and I was willing to talk to her about it. It was part of my job. And I said offhand, offline, she said, what are you going to do when you get home? I said, I'm going to be a pastor. That's a person that opens the Bible and teaches it to other people that are Christians. It's the Christian leader job, and that's not a job, but that's the task. And so I'm going to go to school and get my training, and then I'm going to communicate the Bible to Christians. And she said, oh, you're Christian. I said, yeah, very, very definitely Christian. She said, well, I know about Christianity. See, there's an exposure there that was there before we got there. I know about Christianity. Oh, really? What do you know about Christianity? And then she proceeded to give me the gospel. She said, you believe that Jesus is God who came to earth in the flesh and died on the cross and paid for your sins on the cross so that you won't have to suffer for your sins. She actually articulated substitutional atonement to me, which is not what childlike faith necessarily understands when you believe in Jesus as your Savior. But she could articulate that level of specificity. And I said, I have no need to say anything. Right? And you know what she said then? She kind of wrinkled her nose, but I don't believe that. Everyone is responsible to Allah for how he behaves. Everyone is responsible to Allah to be good. And Allah is good and he wants you to be good. And so if you're bad, then you get in trouble. And if you're good, then he'll be pleased with you. Or any system of religion other than what Paul shows us is the grace of God and Jesus Christ. It's not a particularly Islamic problem. It's a human problem that man is going to, by man's efforts, merit God's favor. You find it down the road on Sunday in a church with a pointy roof. Right? Everywhere you go, you be good and God will bless you. I said, wow, there are Christians who would articulate that same message. They just wouldn't say Allah. In any case, it's a very similar experience I had. This doesn't mean that the Thessalonians hear believes the message, but it does mean that the message is out there. Remember, we're talking about a guy who gets beaten when he shows up to town with the message. We're talking about a message that results in automatic and immediate opposition from those, generally, the general population that receives it. And Paul always gets a small remnant of believers. And he's willing to bear that reproach. And that's the way the Lord Jesus, in his vision to Ananias, summarized Paul's life. He said, "Don't worry about this guy, Paul. I'll show him how much he has to suffer for my name's sake." That's in the story of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. That's bothering me. It's not Ananias. Acts 9. It is Ananias. That's Ananias. God, don't you know Paul's killing Christians? Don't you know he's supposed to come and round us up and take us in and take us to get punished and beaten and possibly crucified? I got this, Ananias. Don't worry about Paul. I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. And everywhere Paul goes, "Jesus Christ is your God who died on the cross in the flesh for your sins." And he gets beaten for it. He suffers great opposition and persecution. Believers, it isn't his circumstances that tell him whether he's getting it right or not. But here's one circumstance in his life that is a great blessing for him. These other believers that have received the word with joy, with the joy of the Spirit, and so that they are able to take up the mantle. And by the way, these guys, these believers are relatively new. They're no way as far in the word or having experienced it like you are. They don't have a long time with God and his word. They've got a short history, but it's a great history. And it's enough for them to be like Paul as image bearers. Verses 9 and 10. "For they concerning us report back." What does that mean? They concerning us report back. You see, Paul is the carrier of the message. Paul is the one with the message. And these Thessalonians have communicated about Paul. "This is exactly what I'm doing. Exactly what we are here to do. We're here to hand people the Bible, what Paul wrote." They're communicating about Paul. You see how this works? This is very beautifully pattern-making. This is defining. In Paul's discussion, by the way, this is a personal conversation between Paul and these believers that are his beloved, he says, that he's got this relationship with because they received the word with joy. This isn't like to the Corinthians that he's out of fellowship with or that are out of fellowship with him. This is to the Thessalonians, the young Thessalonians who are getting it right, who have this faith, hope, and love, and the fruit of the faith, hope, and love. "For they concerning us report back what sort of introduction we had toward you." What sort of introduction we had toward you. The content of the Thessalonian report about Paul is two things. Two things. Paul's introduction toward them and their result, their response to that introduction. So the first thing, what sort of introduction we had toward you. Paul and his history with them is part of their story they tell. Your introduction to unbelievers and strangers, and you never know who you're talking to, is part of the story. You see, how you conduct yourself matters, and that's what the case Paul makes. "You know how I've been toward you," and he says it several times as we'll work through chapter 2. How you conduct yourself with the unbeliever is part of the story. It's all part of the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus died for your sins. But who's saying it? Somebody loves you. And here he is. "They concerning us report back what sort of introduction we had toward you." And secondly, how you turn back to God. Two places, two things that are interesting. This word toward is a preposition, and it's the same preposition here. Toward, it should translate toward God. And this is it. Think of it. Here's the Thessalonian, and Paul is coming toward them. The introduction Paul has toward the Thessalonian. Because they now have this introduction, they turn toward God. Now here's what you do and what short circuits this process. Where you're introduced to someone, or you have this entrance, Paul says, this inroads to someone. God sets up the situation. You have the opportunity to communicate the love of God in Christ to that person. And you, for the moment, and you're not knowing what God's doing in your life, because we don't know everything. We know what we need to know. We know we belong to Him, and each day we're supposed to walk by the Spirit. So you're in the Spirit, or I'm sorry, you are supposed to be walking by the Spirit. God has orchestrated the situation because today you've been loaded with the information from 1 Thessalonians. So tomorrow, the situation is set, but by the way, you're not playing along. So the person is there, the situation is there, and you are the only thing that isn't in place because you're having a little moment where you're in charge, where you're God and God isn't. Where you're an idolater for yourself, which is the problem of idolatry for the believer in Jesus Christ. The problem of idolatry has never been about the power of the stick that people worshipped. It's the power of the person that made the stick. The idolatry problem is always man turning in on himself and worshiping himself. Our story is better than God's story. We want to read about Hercules and Zeus and not about Jesus Christ. That's the alternative in idolatry. It's our story instead of God's story. Now, you're an idolater at the moment when you should be oriented toward God. So what happens? The person you have the introduction to, for you, it's about you and them. It's not for you, about them and God, and so they turn to God, to you. You see how this works? This is subtle, but it's a mess. If you're not oriented to God when He's got you in the situation, and you don't get to call the time, you better be ready when it's there. It's a great blessing to bring someone to Christ. It's a great blessing to be in that position of strength, to be in that walk with the Lord where I'm in fellowship and He's working in my life, and I have the joy of the Spirit despite the adversity, so that now I'm ready to communicate the message. A message of joy despite adversity. Jesus died. Great adversity. But He just thought little of the shame, considering the joy that was set before Him. They report back to us what sort of introduction we had toward you and how you turned back to God. So Paul's introduction to them results in them turning toward God. He goes toward them, they go toward God. Is this how your life works and interaction with other people? Well, it may or may not be, because that other person has to be has to make their own choices. You can't control other people's volition, but you can certainly control how you present yourself. You can certainly control what kind of attitude you have toward the Lord by choosing this day whom you'll serve, by choosing to draw near to Him, by choosing to walk by the Spirit, or simply, I'm just saying, obey the commands of Scripture regarding your sanctification, because there's more involved than you and God. You're supposed to be a type that other people see and respond to. And you're not going to do it on your own steam. You know what? I'm going to pull up by my bootstraps and I'm going to be an example today. That's what, then now, in part, you're supposed to obey the command. Be an example. Imitate me even as I imitate Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 5. Yes, you are to obey the command, but remember, it's not you. And if you know yourself with any depth, if you know who you're, what you're really like, you think about your failures, your weaknesses, your foibles, you'll realize, I don't really have what it takes to communicate the gospel. I don't really have anything in me worth sharing. I can't live the gospel because I'm nothing. See, that's a good place to be, because then you realize God is everything. And He wants to use you, and in Christ, you are exactly what you need to be. In the power of God, the Holy Spirit, you're exactly the witness for Jesus Christ you need to be. Are you encouraged to be this person? Today, yes. It's real to you. You're in the Word of God. It'll be real to you tomorrow if you're in the Word of God. And remember, you're not opening that Bible. You're not opening that Bible to read a book. You're opening that Bible to lay hold of your Creator, to know Him better. And you're asking Him, I want to know You. What do You have in this for me to know You? How you turn back to God from idols. This is an interesting idea. Did a little work on this verb. To turn back to God from idols. Now, you don't have to translate this word turn back. This is a nuance in my translation that I'm correlating with Romans 1. Romans 1. Why don't we turn to Romans 1 and look at the issue of heathenism. Let's look at the issue of who we're talking to when we talk to the unbeliever. In Romans chapter 1, get the whole package. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells you something very transparent about himself And you're supposed to adopt this attitude in yourself as you imitate Paul, even as Paul imitates Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now think about this. You're not the power. Your life isn't the power. The gospel is the power. But as you walk in the Spirit and are set apart to Him more, you're able to use this to benefit from Him using you in this, I should say. And so you're not coming to someone, and just remind you, you're not coming to someone with the gospel as though you have to convince them. You're coming to someone with the gospel as though you love them. And don't push, but to stand on the power that it is. It's the Word of God. I don't have to prove it. We're not here to prove, we're here to communicate. You want to prove it, demonstrate that you love them. By staying engaged, by getting to know them, by finding the way that you will be able to talk to them because you're interested. For it is in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from the one who is faithful to the one who believes. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, but the wrath of God, which is what happens when you're not righteous, when you don't have the righteousness of God, you have to suffer the wrath, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And look at verse 19. This is what I stand on when I'm going to communicate the gospel. And when I have someone say, but what about Cain's wife? Cain. Who's Cain's wife? And you know, the questions, the stumpers. Well, is God omnipotent? Yes. Well, can He make a four-sided triangle? Can God do anything He wants? Yes. Can He make a four-sided triangle? No. Why not? Well, because then it wouldn't be a triangle, and to call something four-sided something that's three-sided would be a lie, and God can't lie. Oh, then God's not omnipotent. You see, these are scoffer questions, and they're silly. These are silly questions that people bring because they've already decided they don't believe. But look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The sky, we sang about it, how great thou art. I see your creation. It's evident, they know. So you're talking to someone when you give the gospel that knows. And you don't start off with, now I got to tell you some things you don't know, as though we have common ground and our ability to understand. You're trying to break through. And I shouldn't say you're trying. God the Holy Spirit is, if they will listen, they will turn to God, as we're going to read. He will break through that misunderstanding, that sheath of the fall, and do something that only God can do, and that's make them understand that spiritual information of the Word of God, the gospel that's the power of God to salvation. And for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, see creation. That's how they know. His invisible things, literally, His invisibles. His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, for so that they are without excuse. Creation is all we have to do. The fact that we're standing here means we're not going to talk about proving God. We're going to talk about Jesus as the solution to your problem with God. And that's a big difference. You don't start with, well, you know, I believe God exists. That's not the beginning in the gospel. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And we go through the whole thing, idolatry leading to total self-destruction physically. And we get patterns of sin that are totally self-destructive physically. And we read on and find, you know, no one's righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is where that line of discussion ends. Everybody has suppressed this truth and unrighteousness. Everybody needs that power of God for salvation, that gospel that makes all the difference. You turn back to God, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 9. You turned back is why I translate epistrepho, to turn back. It's often possible that that's what it means. Now, this word is a common word in the Greek New Testament. But it commonly refers to what happens when Paul gives the gospel to pagans, not Jews, that believe in God and creation in the Old Testament. They just haven't believed in Christ as their Savior, which is the requirement. But see, Paul, like when he goes to the Athenians, he starts with creation to pick up what there's creation to find the discussion that we're understanding. We're talking about not just another God in your pantheon, not the super God in your pantheon, but God, the only God, the living and true God, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He uses this word epistrepho. Let me write it up there for you. Got out my pen. I'm going to put it back again. Put it in red. Epistrepho. Long O. Epistrepho. Put it there. What does that word mean? It's two pieces. Epi and strepho is the etymology of the word, but if you look at the way it's used throughout the passage, it means a turn. It's common in the New Testament compared to several words in this passage I worked through to prepare today. Several words are one-timers when Paul's talking about his nurturing love as a mother for her child. Lots of one-timer words in there. But here, this is a 37-time used word in the New Testament. And I did a survey of this, and often you'll find it translated turn or return or turn back. And there's a rich history in the Old Testament to translation to the Greek. This is 442 times this word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Very common idea, turning. Turning, returning, turning back. And it translates words that mean those things. And I noticed as I looked at this that Luke uses this a lot. Luke, in his two books. What two books did Dr. Luke write in the New Testament? Do you know the answer to that question? Bible knowledge quiz for you. Two books that Luke wrote. Dr. Luke wrote... Everyone... Luke, good. Okay, Luke. No. And Acts. Luke, Dr. Luke wrote two volumes of history. One is the life of Christ, and the other is the life of the church and its foundation, the Church of Christ, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the Acts, the book of Acts. And a really wonderful study, the book of Acts. We'll have to do that sometime. We have so much to cover, so much of the Word of God to work through together. Luke talks about this. When Luke uses this word, it's... First place he uses in John, or in Luke 1:16 and 17, when he talks about the ministry of John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist, and he's in an Old Testament context. He's saying that, first of all, he uses it to translate something that isn't this way in the Septuagint. Malachi 4, he says that the sons, the fathers will be turned to their sons when Messiah does what he will do, when he changes us. This enmity that happens between parents and children will go away. All the problems of the fall will go away. And we've all seen, we've all experienced what happens. This, when someone hates you or resents you, it hurts, if you care. But when it's your own flesh and blood, it's devastating. And when you find that it's you that causes the problem, the fathers to the sons, then you know that's almost too hard to bear, too hard to look at, and it's a product of the fall, and that's going to get taken away by the Messiah, by his work. This problem between fathers and their sons, Malachi 4. Very interesting that the Spirit chose in Malachi to communicate this change that's going to take place. But this turn back, fathers return to their sons. Right after he says that, he says that the Gentiles are turning to God. I'm sorry, Israel. Israel would repent and turn to God. In Luke 1:17, he would cause Israel to turn back to God. In Acts 3:19, Luke says, in writing, and it's Luke quoting Peter, okay, in Peter's second sermon of the book of Acts, that Peter's talking to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The offer and acts to Israel that they repent and return. Repent, metanoeo, to change your thinking, to turn, which means every time you use it, to change your orientation. However that is used, to change orientation, turn always means to turn, to change an orientation. And that's the way Peter offers the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 3:19. In 9:35, Peter's in Lydda. He heals a man named Aeneas. And the consequence of that healing is people in Lydda see Aeneas and they turn. They epistrepho to the Lord. In Acts 11:19, we read, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And that is the most interesting and interpretive passage on this issue of turning, and why Paul calls the gospel, or the response to the gospel, a turning. He says they believe, those who believe turn to the Lord. In Acts 11:19, believe is a participle, turn is a verb, and the participle is either preceding or at the same time as the action of the main verb. It's an aorist participle with an aorist verb, and so grammatically it could be either they believed first and then turned, or they believed and they then, which means they turned. And this is it. Repentance is not feeling sorry for your sin. Repentance of sin is changing your thinking. It's an orientation. It's a turn. And this is the way Paul describes it. He says there's two choices here, y'all. Paul says y'all a lot, by the way. I've had several times to restrain myself from translating all of y'all, as Paul quotes, as Paul puts the you in the plural. Because when I say you, you don't know if I mean a little sheep, or you singular, or you plural. You've got idols and God. This is their previous orientation. We're getting fancy up here. This is their new orientation. Okay? And here's the way this works. If you're here, you can't be here. And if you're here, you can't be here. It's a change of who you are. There's a transformation in orientation or a turning. It's you turn to God. So Paul summarizes the gospel for the Thessalonians. You turned to God from idols. You had idols as your orientation, now you turn to God, and you, epistrepho in its nuance, could mean turn back. I translate turn back because they've always known, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and so they're back to where they should have been. In order to serve the God who is living and truthful. Oh, I'm going to have a field day with you on living and truthful. Why? Well, he just said idols, and now we've got God in contrast to idols. Idols are not living, they're dead, they're sticks, they're carvings. Some of them intricate, some of them pretty gross and grotesque and silly looking. But carvings. So what? It's dead. Paul says there's no idol. An idol's nothing. Meat sacrifice to idols, it's okay if you understand the idol's nothing. But Paul also says elsewhere, people sacrifice to idols are sacrificing to demons. So the people aren't worshiping demons. They don't think that way, but Paul says in reality they are. Idolatry is demon worship. And so you turn back to God from idols in order to serve the God who is living. You thought you were worshiping Athena. There's no Athena. All the goddesses in the pantheon, by the way, all of the angels in the Bible are masculine or male in their description grammatically. He, the man in linen, Satan. All the angels are described as in the masculine, so there's no Athena. There's no Aphrodite. There's no Ishtar, Asherah, all the feminine goddesses. These are not... And I'm saying the same thing, Aphrodite, Asherah, Ishtar, same thing. Same legend, same story, originated in Babylon, same cult, just different flavors. Well, we get creative with this too. If you read the mythologies of the different cultures, different civilizations, that people come to, you know, get these great ideas about where things came from, these origin myths and so forth. very interesting. And this really, I want to talk to you a little bit about myth. Because there are people, and I'm going to start next hour with this too, there are people claiming to be evangelical who will say the Bible is true, but it isn't factual. They somehow find a way to nuance the idea of truth and fact. And both ideas are represented in this word, real. In order to serve the God who is living, it's a participle used in an adjective, the God who is living, the living God, could be translated, the God, living God. But you've also got this other adjective, let me get this right. This other adjective, alethenos. Alethenos. Maybe you know that the word for true, the adjective true in Greek is aletheia. Truth, I'm sorry, the noun truth is aletheia. The truth. It's a feminine word, and conceptual words like truth and righteousness and justice, these are agape. These are feminine words in Greek because, as we know, the higher thinking, the higher concepts are always more appropriate to be understood, that women would do that, would have the higher function. Remember that in your Greek, higher concepts that are conceptual are feminine ideas in the gender, which means absolutely nothing. But it's just true. To identify things correctly, it's a feminine term. This is the adjective built on that word for truth. For truth. But it's often used for something that actually took place or real. And here's the problem you get. When you try to say that the Eastern mind, including the Jewish Semitic mind, or you can't really do this with the Greek mind, but the Eastern mind didn't really understand truth the way you and I do, that it is based in fact. This is a misunderstanding of God's use of language to communicate reality. Real, which is truthful, you see this word is used in both senses. Alethenos is used both as truthful and real. God actually exists and determines what is real. And the report, listen carefully, I'm going to give you a definition of a fact. A definition of the word fact is something that you don't necessarily observe to be true. Isn't it? It is. See, that's what people want to say. Fact is an observation of the truth. It is the report of something that's true. And that's fundamental. It's not that profound, but it's a fundamental difference. The world, and especially the scientific community, wants to say fact is the observable reality. Indiana Jones said it. He made this distinction. I don't know if you remember. In the greatest movie made in the 80s, some would think ever made, Raiders of the Lost Ark. I defy you to find a better. Dr. Henry Jones. Dr. Jones, he's in his office, he's in his class lecturing, and he's given this lecture. It's very postmodern, turns out, in 1936. Very postmodern lecture. He says, the goal of the archaeologist is to find the facts. If you want truth, the philosophy department's down the hall, he says. I don't know if you remember that part. Maybe that's encouragement for you to re-engage your inner Indiana Jones. In any case, truth and fact, and I think it's neat the way the story turns out. You want to ask him after the movie, after all is said and done with the Ark of the Covenant, what do you think about truth and fact? Is it real? Did you observe something that was both grounded in the truth of God and an observable fact? See, because we've gotten arrogant and said what we can observe is what is. We think we observe reality, and I'm not above anyone's head here. Just listen to what I'm saying. You believe in a God who's really there, but you can't feel Him, you can't see Him, you can't touch Him. You have to read about Him. And reading about Him, you talk to Him, and you live in a life you walk by faith. But it's, and that's the thing, it's faith. But He's really there, and it's a real thing, and it's factual for me to report it, although not something that I observe with my empirical powers other than creation. You see, what we've got is, we're all standing too close to the television. We're all here on earth. We can't zoom out and really see the perspective that would say, oh, there you are. We're here. We don't have the perspective. So, the way Paul talks about God in this passage, it would probably be best to translate this word real. You turn back to God from idols to serve the living as opposed to a dead idol. Nice stick. My God created the universe, is what he's saying. It's dead. Dead stick. Throw that to the dog. Let's go worship the Creator who sent His Son, who forever existed and lived as the Son of God, who took on flesh and took on human life forevermore, who died. He took on human life to die in your place so that you could have eternal life, so that you could be living yourself. You see, the living God from whom all life comes, where does man get his life? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, God formed man from the dust of the ground. Okay. Genesis 2:19, God formed the animals from the dust of the ground. Should we have something consistent in our genetic code with animals? Should it be made of DNA or the same building blocks? Sure, we're all dust. But God breathed neshama, breath of lives, into man. Doesn't say that of animals. It does say animals have the breath of life, or they are, I'm sorry, that they are living nefesh chayim, they are living beings like Adam. But I just want to point out, life comes from God. God is the living God. Life comes from Him. It's His creation. And we'll never, you know, it's a, you can spend a lot of money making documentaries on Discovery Channel for where does life come from. But you'd be better to just turn to the Scriptures and say it comes from God. Done. And so God is both living, the source of life, and He is self-existent. We are not self-existent. We live because God lives. And truthful, or real. The stick isn't real. It's a stick. You want to say there's a love goddess behind the stick? There's no love goddess. It's just a stick. You're making something. That's all you're doing. You're making a figment. That's what it is. But God is real, and God is communicating fact in His Scripture, and it's facts we take to the bank, but we take it on faith. We don't have a faith that's blind. We make this leap of faith that philosophers have said in the past that we don't really have any ground to stand on. We read in Paul believes in a reasoned faith, an observational faith. The creation around us tells us that there must be a creator. But we take on faith what He's told us. It's not a blind faith. It's a reasoned faith. And God meets you right where you are and tells you exactly what you need to know so that you can serve Him and fulfill your purpose. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we pray now, worshiping the truthful, the real, the living God. Father, we together are bowing our head and closing our eyes, approaching Your throne, nothing less than the throne of grace. Father, it's evident in the world we live in that we desperately need Your intervention. We desperately need Your works. Father, we like Habakkuk on the rooftops can say that we need You to intervene and fix all the unrighteousness around us. When we look to Your Scriptures, though, Father, we can see, including Habakkuk, that You are doing a work in our day, that You are working, that we wouldn't believe it if You told us all the things that You are orchestrating. Father, we don't worship You as a God who only acts when we can't act. We worship You as a God who is sovereign and omnipotent, who is everywhere present in creation. God, You are not part of creation, but You made it from nothing, and You are everywhere in it, and You are pleased with Your Son. Father, that means You're also pleased with us, we who have been united forever by Your grace to Your Son, to share His past, present, and future. Father, it's our prayer that we would have the joy the Holy Spirit is mentioned here of giving to the Thessalonians. The joy that they received because they received the Word. The joy even though they had it in much trial and tribulation. Father, give us a sense through Your Word of the reality. Let Your Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we're Your sons. That we have an eternal inheritance in Your Son. Father, give us confidence and joy as we look to You, as we keep our eyes on Jesus and proclaim His grace, as we love others because You've loved us and poured out that love in us, as we love them with the words of life that mean all the difference for their eternal destiny. Father, we ask that You would therefore transform us by Your Word, that we would be renewed in our spirit, that we would proclaim the glories of our Savior, and that You would bring the hearers. Father, we're not in it to orchestrate our own evangelistic efforts. We exist in a world that You've that You're orchestrating, that is fighting against You, that You've sent us in here, and we ask for the opportunities to communicate this truth. Father, make it real to us as we apply these things, as we walk by the Spirit in this life of consistent and persistent prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.